All right, we have, eight sections or eight chapters to go through tonight or so. So, and the spot that we're in and where we're going through is the rest of the mystery of salvation section. So we started that last week, kind of talking about effectual call and kind of this idea of Ordo Salutis, or kind of the order of salvation, the different pieces of salvation that God kind of works through in order to bring us to Him. And so we're going to continue going through that, and then the last big section on kind of practical Christian life we're not really going to get to in this equip session. We're kind of figuring out how exactly we're going to plow through all that. So, but we're at chapter 11, justification, and we're just going to get going and see how far we can get. So, chapter 11, point one, God justifies His people in two acts. The first is pardoning their sins. The second is accepting them as righteous. This acceptance is through the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus, and is entirely a gift of God. Not really sure of the wording there. So in other words, justification is in no way based on us. The pardoning of sin is done through Jesus putting them to death on the cross, right? That's how our sins are taken care of. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And that idea of apart from the law means there's not some obedience that we can somehow do something in order to reach God. It's apart from that. It's in Jesus that it's being done. The law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus coming. Then it goes on, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received in faith." That idea of propitiation is an appeasement. So basically, Jesus Christ died in order to satisfy the wrath of God. So that's how the pardoning of sin happens. We also then take on righteousness in justification. Us becoming righteous is done through Jesus' perfect obedience. His perfect life is imputed unto us. So then when God looks at us, He sees us through Jesus and sees us as worthy. Romans 4, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So our faith is now seen as righteous because of Jesus. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so again, we see these two acts in justification. The pardoning of sin as Jesus puts to death our sin on the cross, as well as we gain His righteousness, and God now sees us as righteous and can have a relationship with us. Well, what this means is that we don't possess our righteousness. At no point have we earned it so that we can kind of hold on to it. Our righteousness is always dependent on Jesus to be there as the mediator. This is different than the Catholics, who claim that you become righteous and then you need to uphold that righteousness. That's where penance comes in. You have to keep yourself right before God because it's you have it. Kind of possess it. Arminians make justification something that we can achieve through what we would call lowered expectations on God's part. God says, here's the work that you need to do. Have faith, have enough faith, and that's what's going to be enough for you. The Reformed view is that holiness is holiness. Holiness is far beyond what we could ever be, what we could ever do. We are counted as righteous because we are seen through the perfection of Jesus. And again, that makes us continually dependent on Jesus to be that mediator for us. Big idea. We'll look at questions on that at the end. Point two. Our faith in Jesus is the instrument for justification, but we rest in Him through good works. That is to say, the Bible talks all the time, like, have faith, and that is how you are going to be justified. That's the instrument for justification. But it's not kind of this standalone believe and then the rest of your life doesn't matter because you said you believed at one point. The rest of our life is continuing to rest in God through how we live. Point three, Christ through His deeds fully paid the debt of sin for His people, undergoing the penalty on their behalf. That is to say, Jesus actually accomplished something on the cross. It was not just an example for us. It was not just some sort of analogy or sign. Jesus paid the debt. He actually effectively paid it. Colossians 2 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So Jesus, again, nails our sins to the cross, basically. He takes it all, puts it to death so that we no longer have to suffer the punishment that we deserve. This is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was the substitute for the penalty for us. And it's important to know that this is part of what we believe because it's being rejected by more and more people today. Much of the rejection of penal substitutionary atonement comes from the fact that it's violent. It makes us kind of rethink who God is, because a God who would demand punishment and actually affect that punishment on his son becomes a God that's very different than, well, the God that a lot of us grew up believing in, right? A God who is nice and loving and, I don't know, wear sandals, pseudo-hippie. This God is different than that. And it's supposed to actually shock us. We're supposed to actually struggle a bit with this because our justification is not a simple thing. We weren't kind of bad and you know, we don't just need God to kind of overlook what we have done. We actually need redemption. God's not just a sky fairy who's going to brush it all away. He's actually working all things together for good, for his glory. And so it's this complex aspect where we're told in another place, Jesus is the just and the justifier, which means he is the one who is the offended party. He's the judge. He's also the one who stands in our place to take the penalty of the judge. And so this is to give us a great big view of the God we serve. We'll get into that a little bit more. By the way, the best book on that topic specifically, because again, it's a big topic, is called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied by a guy named John Murray. And basically it's this idea of redemption is something that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, and then he's also the one who applies it to our lives over here. Which is what point four is about. The elect were promised justification before time. Justification was accomplished at the cross, but it is not applied until the Holy Spirit personally, in time, unites a person to Christ. So it's kind of this complex storyline where God writes the name in the book of life before the beginning of time. The person whose name he writes in the book will be justified in time. Their justification is completed by Jesus as he pays the penalty on the cross. Becomes the mediator, but it is actually applied to a person when their heart is regenerated, when they actually believe and have faith in time. So you kind of have these pieces that are happening, and when the way that the Bible talks about it, it sometimes talks about it like you are, or that it's happened over here, and then sometimes you're kind of like waiting for it to happen because you haven't experienced that yet, and it's kind of our understanding that while we live it out and experience it in time, God sees it all kind of, you know, again, it plays out in time, but it's also was always going to happen, always is both happening and happened. Does that make sense? It's kind of complicated, but we'll just move on because I want to. Justification, number five, is a one-time declaration cannot be undone by the sin of God's people. Our sin can, however, bring great displeasure to God, to the extent of him removing aspects of his grace from us. This requires us to live in a continual state of repentance. So the first part of that, justification is a one-time declaration, cannot be undone. That is what is sometimes callously called once saved, always saved. We call it perseverance of the saints, and we'll get into that actually in chapter 17. But the second part of this is trying to understand then, why is how we live important then? Right? If we can't undo salvation, if once you're saved, you're always saved, why live a good life? And here it's pointing to the point that we actually, our sin can continue to displease God. While it doesn't put us outside of salvation, if we are truly his, it is an aspect where we are continuing to offend God with how we act. And so it certainly matters. If we love God, if we see what he's done for us, how we're living that out and responding to his grace. Number six, the justification of believers in the Old Testament was, in all of these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers in the New Testament. Again, we talked about that last week, that the justification of the Jews in the Old Testament was identical to our justification. It was the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the people, illuminating them to faith in the work of the Messiah. And while the order was a little different for them because they had the faith and it was applied over here and it wasn't accomplished until Jesus on the cross over here, the reality is the pieces are all the same. It's functionally the same means of grace. It is the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of his people to bring them to faith. Galatians 3 points to this. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." This is connecting the church now to Abraham. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So that promise of God in the Old Testament that all the nations would be blessed was pointing to Jesus Christ and the fact that the grace would be applied to all nations. "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so it very much connects the faith of Abraham to the faith of the New Testament Gentile church as one and the same. All right, chapter 12 of adoption. It says, "All those who are justified are adopted into the family of God and partake of all the blessings that implies." And then it lays out six blessings. His name is put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace. They may cry out to God. They are watched over by God. And they are sealed for the day of salvation. And so this section is laying out for us the reality that as the people of God, we receive the benefits of being his children. The Bible often talks about the inheritance, but also the sense of belonging. We are his kids. We can cry out, "Abba, Father." We can go to God. We can know that we are his. We know that we belong. We don't have to constantly try to self-justify ourselves in this life. We already have a place. His name is upon us. We can be sure that we will be accepted, that he will hear us, that he cares for us. It's a pretty amazing thing to know that the God of the universe has your best in mind. And that's what's going to carry us through difficult times when we're not sure about things. We can hold on to this idea of we are his children. There are some things we can be sure of. But adoption means that we're not orphans in this world, trying to create our own identity, acting out of that unassurance and fear. As Christians, we know who we are. I think sometimes we don't really realize how important that is. I meet people all the time, and there's this existential angst of like, who am I, and what's the purpose of all these things? And we've been given all that. We've been given a purpose for our life. We've been given an identity, and we have all of that taken off of our shoulders. Now, it's still hard to be God's children in a world that hates him, so we have that to deal with. But certainly the aspect of not knowing who we are is not part of it. That's a whole chapter. Chapter 13 of sanctification. Point one, the indwelling spirit is not just a mark of justification, but an active presence in the life of a believer. God's people are being renewed as sin is seen as more and more offensive, and holiness is seen as good, and I should say more and more good. And so the general idea is this: justification is that one time you've been justified, but the rest of your life from then on is the process of sanctification. And sanctification is doing two things at the same time. Think of it like kind of like this. As we go on, God gets greater and greater. As we start to realize what his holiness is and who he is and what he's doing, God kind of starts to get bigger, sometimes even to a point where we're kind of like, man, he's really apart from us. He is other. And as God's getting bigger, we also recognize our sin and depravity more and more and more. Things that didn't used to bother us were like, oh, that's actually not good at all. And so we become worse and worse or less and less. And as this happens, the gap between us and God gets greater and greater and greater. Which would be a place of despair if we didn't have something to make up that gap, right? And Jesus Christ is what makes up that gap. And so as those two grow, what's also growing is is the work of Jesus Christ. The cross gets bigger and bigger. And so sanctification is the process of us recognizing how great and important the gospel is as we move on through this life. Now, it's not that you're actually getting worse and worse, hopefully. You're just actually able to see aspects of your sin that you weren't able to see before. And the greatness of God and also the gift of the gospel become things that motivate you now as you move forward in life. And again, that's how you mature in the faith. Point two, this sanctification touches every part of our life, but is not complete until we are glorified. Our life is a battle between flesh and spirit. We talked last week about how sin is like a couple of drops of poison that get put in a glass of water. So it's not that being depraved means that we are a glass of poison. It means that we are now, that sin has bled through and infiltrated every part of that cup. In the same way, sanctification should be working against sin in all parts of our life. What this helps us to understand is there are not parts of our life that God doesn't care about, right? Like, he cares about your spiritual life, but not your... The Gnostics came up with that. Like, God doesn't actually care about your earthly, fleshly life. He only cares about your spiritual ascent. And no, God cares about everything, right? There are people who will declare, God doesn't care what you do in the bedroom. Sorry, God cares what you do in the bedroom. He cares about how you live out every part of your life. And every part of your life now in sanctification is pushing back against the sin that is infiltrated. And it's a reminder that we always have work to do. We're never done in this life. That battle between the flesh and the spirit is never fully won until the end. Part three, while at times it will feel like you are losing the battle, seriously, the presence of the Holy Spirit is assurance that you will make progress both in righteousness but also in trust and faith. And so I think sometimes we think about growth as kind of like, you know, I just keep maturing. And it just go, and this is great. And especially people when they're new Christians and they're like, man, they're growing a ton because they're going from 0 to 50, you know, kind of go, man, in 10 years, can you imagine? But then 2 years later, they're kind of like, oh man, like it plateaued, or I sometimes even feel like I've gotten worse, and man, it's not progressing in the way that I would have thought. The reality is that the fact that the Holy Spirit is there promises us that God is working. And I think one of the things in that is that what God is doing as he sanctifies us is not just making us better people, not just making us better Christians. He's actually helping us to become more and more dependent on him, become worshipers. And part of that is a breakdown of us. And so if we just grew and got better and better, that would lead to pride, where we're also going, look at me, I'm getting better and better. I'm outpacing all these other people in the church. Yay me! And so God has to put some things in there to go, you're not as great as you thought you were. And that process, that progressive sanctification over time, man, it gets a little wonky sometimes, and it's hard to know kind of exactly what God is doing. But again, the presence of the Spirit means we can trust that he is at work. We can continue to put an effort in, even when we feel like, man, I go one step forward, it seems like I go three steps back. Just keep going, and the Spirit will carry you through. All right, chapter 14 of saving faith. Point one, saving faith comes from the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, ordinarily through the proclaimed word, and is strengthened through the practice of baptism and communion. So this points to two things. First, it's a repeat of what we learned in effectual calling, that the faith to believe comes from a supernatural work of God, not our intellectual assent, right? The reason why people believe is because God changes their heart. And God changes their heart specifically through the proclamation of his word. We kind of had a conversation about that in the question and answer time last time. I quoted Romans 10. This is what Romans 10 says in a little bit more context. It says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That it should be our evangelistic call. Right? That people will believe because they hear the proclaimed word of Jesus Christ. And that is what is going to change their heart. That's how God uses us in the process of redemption. The second part of that, though, is it says, is strengthened through the practice of baptism and communion. So these means of grace that God has given us in the sacraments and the word, they continue to believe or believe us? That does not make sense. Grow us as we progress through the Christian life. Our faith is grown through what are called the ordinary means of grace. Now, I want to stress that word ordinary because it's very important. This is not to say that God uses only unimpressive forms, though it does say that he is going to use what is weak in the world to shame the wise. But ordinary here means that the vast majority of people who come to faith are going to come through these ordinary means. They're going to hear the word of God through a conversation, opening a Bible and reading it, hearing it preached somewhere. They're going to hear the word of God, and the Spirit is going to shift their heart through that. And so, again, we can have a lot of confidence in what seems like such a ordinary thing. This is where we should put our time and effort into the ordinary means of grace, believing that God is going to work most often through the ordinary means. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't do the extraordinary. He's God, after all. But we shouldn't be putting all of our effort into trying to make extraordinary means happen. We keep practicing ordinary means, and then when God does the extraordinary, we go, holy crap, that's awesome. All right. Point two. The same Spirit who opens our hearts to the goodness of God also opens us up to a love for his word. This point stresses the fact that those who have the Spirit in them, illuminating them to faith, will also have a love for God's word. They will, John says, Jesus says in John, my sheep hear my voice, they know it, and they follow me. There's this picture there of the sheep knowing the voice of the shepherd. In the same way, when we read the Bible, we will recognize it, if we are his, as something beyond just a historical record or a book. We will submit our life to this word of God because we know that this is the means by which he's guiding us. And again, we don't come to that by going, man, I'm really smart, and I'm gonna come to this reality. The Spirit reveals that to us. I'll just leave that there for now. Three, the power of saving faith is not in its display. At times it appears strong or weak, but what sets it apart from common grace is that it endures. Which means we can't make an accurate assessment of someone's faith based on what we see. I know people will say, oh, you know it by its fruit, and there's truth there. But the reality is sometimes the good tree will not be bearing fruit for a time. And there's times when it seems like someone is bearing fruit that actually in time we find out wasn't true faith at all. The only true measure of saving faith is actually perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. We'll use the words the Bible uses. Hebrews 6 says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith rests on Christ alone for salvation, not on some assurance of salvation. And we'll talk about that in chapter 18. Chapter 15. Cruising. Let's take a drink. I'm hoping to leave a lot of time for discussion. So. Chapter 15, of repentance unto life and salvation. Point one, old and new believers are regenerated in the same way through the experience, though the experience will be different based on the time in life that their repentance unto life happens. The point that they're trying to make here is that God chooses to carry some people to faith early in life. I mean, basically from birth, they are Christians, and other people, man, it takes a long time and through a lot of life before they become Christians, that the Holy Spirit regenerates them. The experience of kind of old life and new life that the Bible talks about, you were like this and now you're like this, is going to be drastically different from someone who lives in an unhealthy lifestyle for a long time compared to someone who is basically Christian from birth. It would be foolish for the believer who was granted faith at a young age to hold former sins over someone who came to faith at a later age, which is to say, It would be foolish for us to say, hey, Paul, you're not as good of a Christian because you killed Christians in your life. That would be dumb, because God's work in them changes them. They are now right on the same page. They are part of God's family in the same way. And Jesus tells a parable about that when he talks about hiring the people to work in the vineyard, and the people who are hired in the morning compared to the people who are hired in the evening. People who are hired in the morning are like, we work so much harder. And he's like, you were happy with the wage until all of a sudden, like, that compare game is not helpful for us. This is a quote from a commentary on the confession, believe it or not. It says this, the confession makes this distinction out of the desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience from repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by ordinary grace, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. And it's talking about that change that happens for some believers where they are shocked from former life into new life. Now, this truth should keep us from putting too much value in personal testimonies or conversion experiences. Personal testimony and conversion experiences are awesome from the standpoint of they show God's varied grace and how God works in all these different ways. But we tend to use those to kind of, we rate like certain conversion stories as higher. Like, hey, it's great when God does this amazing thing over here, but this kid who, you know, has basically been in the church his whole life, not as impressive. That's not helpful either. So it's wrong for the people who have been running the race for a long time to use their experience to judge the people who came to faith later. It's also wrong to go the other way. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Point two. Believers will continue to sin, but will be renewed in their relationship with God through the act of repentance. So while the sacrifice of Jesus covers all sins, past, present, and future, God has called us to acknowledge the sin in our life, not just go, hey, it's covered, so we can do whatever we want. No, we actually should see our sin as an offense to God, come to him in repentance, come before the throne of grace, and God's going to use this continual repentance to grow us in our faith. Point three, this act of repentance will grow our understanding of sin and give us the strength to pursue righteousness, right? We need this continual reminder that we're not okay, right? We need this continual reminder that the grace that has been given to us is continually needed. And so God has given us repentance as this means to come before him again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 7 says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Okay, so what's going on here, I always say this is Paul's like, sorry, not sorry. Because he's like, I'm sorry that you guys, I hurt your feelings with that letter. But I'm not sorry because look what it did, right? Right? The conviction that came from it and the repentance that it led to is actually producing, God is being glorified through it. And so this is where we go, man, we don't have to run and try to hide from the reality of our sin. Actually, being confronted with our sin gives us the opportunity to repent. And the opportunity to repent is the opportunity to come before God and be reminded of the grace that is continually offered. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's no sin. It means that we now live with the ability to come before God and be assured that he will forgive us. Point four, repentance is a continual activity to be done through a believer's whole life. This is against kind of that you know, I said the prayer back here, and so now I'm living under my get out of hell free card sort of idea. No, we have to come to the cross again and again and again, both because we keep sinning, but also because we easily forget what it means to be sinful. We think that we are okay, and so we don't do repentance out of kind of a religious duty. We do it because we know that God will use this in order to bring us closer to him. Luther knew this. This is the first of the 95 theses that he posted on the door of the church at Wittenberg. Said when Jesus said repent, he meant that believers should live a whole life repenting. And what he was pushing back against was the Catholic idea of well, they were selling basically that get out of hell free card. I cannot say this word of I tried like practicing it today. Catholic words, they're hard. But part of what they were producing for the people was this way of purchasing repentance, right? Purchasing justification before God, purchasing rightness before God. And we don't deal with that as much. What we do deal with a lot in modern evangelicalism is what I would call easy believism, which is just kind of this idea that you just believe and then the rest of your life doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what you do. Where you have a lot of people who call themselves Christians but aren't actually submitting themselves to Christ, aren't coming before Him in repentance, aren't recognizing their sins, aren't going through this process where they are actually being changed through the act of repentance. All right, point five. There is no sin so small that it does not deserve punishment, no sin so large that Jesus will not forgive it if repented. It's pretty clear. We tend to measure our sins on a scale. The reality is we're never so good we don't need Jesus. We're never so bad that He can't save us. What this does is it shifts the idea of sin and repentance from our view of what our sin is to Jesus' ability to save it, right? Our smallest sin is an offense to God. Our biggest sin is not greater than Him, and we can live in that assurance. Point five in the actual confession ends, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So it's necessary that we continue to preach because we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as we sing. Repentance is the means given to us to preserve the gospel relationship that we have, to, again, continually be reminded of what it means that we put Jesus on the cross. Chapter 16, of good works. Point one, good works are what God has commanded, no more. This is pointed at the list of rules that Pharisees, the Catholics, the Baptists have written that go beyond what God's word says, right? So what the Bible says are good works, those are good works. Anything else that's added to it is crap. All right, point two. Good works are the evidences of the Christian life, and with them Christians manifest thankfulness or show how much God's grace means to us. It strengthens their assurance. God works through our good works to build our faith. Actually, when you enter into the practice of good works, of living out the Christian life, your faith is strengthened. It edifies their brethren. As we live that out, it also bolsters those around us. It adorns the gospel. We reveal that the gospel actually means something. I mean, one of the big beefs against the church today is kind of like, well, if the gospel means people who live like that, I don't want any part of that gospel. That's pretty telling. That means that how we act actually is going to reflect back on the gospel we say we believe. It quiets their adversaries, right? People always have these things. It's funny to me that people are like, oh yeah, Christians, they don't care about anybody else. And then all of a sudden it's like something happens and they're like, oh, it's all the Christians that are there. That will quiet the people who have negative things to say about the gospel because their reasons for being against God don't actually hold any water. And ethic glorifies God, right? It means that we can worship God in how we live our lives. All this to say, good works have a very important part in the Christian life. Right? Faith without works is dead. Point three, we don't take credit for good works, but we are responsible to put forth the effort. Our ability to do spiritual good comes from the Spirit, but we don't sit around going, all right, Spirit, work. We put forth the effort and we trust that the Spirit is going to work through us. We act on what the Bible says. We put every effort into living this life faithfully. And then When things happen, we give credit to God. It's ultimately what that point is trying to say. Point four, the greatest Christian in the world is nowhere close to God's standard, right? This pushback is against the Catholic Church in particular. You can see that that's who they're talking about when they're writing the confession. The Catholic Churches believe in the ability to actually do enough good that you go beyond the standard, and you can actually transfer that good over to other people, and or you can kind of use it to get out of penance and get out of purgatory, some of these sorts of things. It's basically the idea that we can be good enough in how we act, and the Bible just does not support that at all. Point five, we are not capable of overcoming the infinite distance between us and God. Even the best we do is still tainted by sin. Right? It's growing out of that former point. Not only are we not able to meet God's standard, we're not even close. If we think that you know, we kind of make it three quarters of the way and God just has to make up that last little bit, just push us over the edge, we have a very wrong view of God. We are, our best works are but filthy rags. Point six. However, our works are accepted through Christ. God is pleased by our tainted efforts as they are cleansed and made perfect by Jesus. You know, for a long time, that whole idea of like our good works are nothing but filthy rags made me kind of go, so what's the point, right? Why even try to do anything good if all we're presenting God with is filthy rags? But then start reading and start to realize, no, what we are able to do as Christians is actually hand our tainted good works to God through the same veil that God looks at through us and sees us as righteous. And so our good works become righteous because of the presence of Jesus in our lives. Again, this doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden able to purely worship or do things. Everything that we do is still tainted by sin, but it's cleansed by Jesus before it's presented to God. And our works now that we do in worship, again, even though there's selfishness there, even as we are trying to serve and worship God, we are actually able to please God, which is no small thing. We are actually able to bring pleasure to the God of the universe who has created us, who has rescued us, who is our Father, who we will live with in perfection and eternity. And so, man, that's what I'm spending my life doing. 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, talking about Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I've said before, I mean, we are actually able to do things now in our temporary life that are building the eternal kingdom. Again, not because of how great we are, but because they are presented through Jesus and they become part of eternity. I think it's pretty awesome. All right. Point seven. Works done by regenerate persons, though they may fit God's law and order, are sinful because they are not done for the glory of God, nor are they purified by Jesus. Yet God is more displeased when they neglect good works. This is the idea that non-Christian people cannot glorify God.
Unregenerate.
It should say unregenerate. That should say unregenerate. Pretend that says unregenerate. We'll just blame spell check there. I knew what I meant. Yeah.
I knew what you meant too.
Yeah, you knew what I meant too, see? So it's perfect. I even translated to non-Christians for the help of the... So it's basically this idea of, yes, there is common grace. Yes, people can do things that fit with God's law and order. And as it says in the second half, God is less displeased with them when they do things that fit his good. But ultimately, it is not pleasing to him because it is still tainted by sin. Now, this opens up a huge arena of conversation that I'd love to have more conversation with later, which is what role do we have cooperating with, you know, unregenerate people in the world, trying to push back and hold back that displeasure and that sin? Because one of the roles that Christians have in this world as salt and light is to preserve the world, to keep sin at bay as much as possible. But again, that's the bigger conversation here, or the point that they're trying to make, is that works done by people who are not Christians do not please God. They are not They can be less displeasing, though. All right, chapter 17. Of the perseverance of the saints, those whom God has called and justified will persevere to the end, though they may have ups and downs and even be obscured from the faith for a time. They will return because they are being kept by him. Very simply, God will finish what he began. While it may not always seem like it as we watch the lives of some people, God is keeping those who are his. Back to John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. It then says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That includes the person cannot snatch themselves out of God's hand. We'll build on that point too. This perseverance is based entirely on the immutability and sovereignty of God. This doctrine is not based out of what we experience. Right? This wasn't somebody who kind of watched a lot of people and went, man, people seem to be persevering to the end if God already had them. Man, once saved, always saved. No, if we look around and watch people, we would never come to this doctrine. This is God telling us what is going on behind the scenes, telling us what he is doing. And specifically, it's based in his immutability, that he has not changed, and his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things, including salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be kept blameless. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so, again, that is where our assurance lies in faith, is not in our ability to hold ourselves to the end, but that God's promise is that he will carry us through. Point three, though God's people may for a time neglect their means of preservation, fall into grievous sins, and receive God's displeasure, God will, through the Spirit, bring them back to repentance and restore them. Which is to say, again, as we live this life, we'll watch people where we're going, I don't know what they're doing with their lives, but we never count them out. Even if someone was in faith, then it seems like they're not. Some people would declare, oh, they're apostate, they're out. No, they may be. But the reality is those who God is going to save, he's going to save. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son runs away, he goes and does his own thing, eventually he comes back. God fully accepts those who come back. Unlike the prodigal son, God is not waiting over here for the son to come back. He's actually working in the life of the son to secure and make sure that he will come back. And then he celebrates when the son returns. All right, so that kind of closes out the section on the details of salvation. And I just want to say one more thing on it. And we have one more chapter, assurance, left. But this kind of plan of salvation, the mystery of salvation, the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, effectual call, conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification. Some people look at this and they go, right? They see this as harsh. They see it as making God heavy-handed and cruel, taking away from human beings and restricting our ability to be free, making things unfair. And I would say that is absolutely true if you are an unregenerate person looking at it. Trying to present this the doctrines of grace to someone who does not know God will not be what opens someone's heart to the goodness of God. But for those who love God, who know him as good, who know their own limitations, who truly are growing in their understanding of depravity, this is the greatest truth in the world, because it means that our salvation is not dependent on our ability to hold on to it. It's not based on our ability to be strong enough, to be perfect enough, to be good enough, to believe enough. It's based on the goodness of a good God. And it should drive us back to him again and again and again. All right, chapter 18. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. Point one, while it is possible to be a false believer, we can trust that if we love Jesus and trust him for salvation, that we are in a state of grace. The confession acknowledges that there are people who have a false faith. There are people who are in the church for a time who are not part of the family of God. But it wants us not to use that to basically have no assurance ourselves, right? Maybe I'm one of those people. No, while we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, this should not cause us to constantly be taking a pulse on our life and, again, making sure we're good enough. Worrying about proving ourselves as worthy. We can trust that God will finish the work that he began, and we can live with a confidence that he is perfect. He is faithful, and he is good. Romans 5, I love Romans 5. Here's what it says. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is how we know if we are his, is if the Spirit is there illuminating. And we'll go on that. Point two. This assurance is not a blind hope. It is grounded on the plan of the Father, the blood of Jesus, and the inward evidence of the Spirit. As I said, there's no external evidence that will convince you that you're saved. I think I mentioned this in the sermon when I was talking about assurance, and I said a lot of people go, look at the fruit, you know? Love, joy, peace, patience. Like, I can look at all those aspects in my life and go, fail, 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 fail. Now, hey, I'm doing better than I have been at other times, but there's like other people over here who I know aren't Christians who do some of those things better than me. So all of a sudden, what do? How do I know? I know because when I go to God in prayer, I know because when I look at what Jesus has done, I know because the Spirit is in me, illuminating, helping me to understand and know. That's what we rest in. Point three, assurance and faith are not synonymous. You may have salvation, but be unsure. We must take advantage of the means that God has given us to grow our faith. One of the things that some people will say is, you know, well, I'm not sure. Does that mean I'm not saved? So the confession is addressing that and going, no. You won't have assurance if you're not actually saved. But the truth of the matter is you can be saved and not have assurance, because we're fickle. We are fickle people. We doubt. We have fears. We suppress even the Spirit speaking to us in our hearts. And so what we must do is take advantage of the means that God has given us. God has given us his word. God has given us other Christians to gather with. He has given us prayer. If we aren't practicing those things, we will not be kind of in touch with the Spirit. And we will just kind of be, you know, feeling out in this world and not really ever sure of where we stand. Point four, at times true believers may struggle to have an assurance at all, yet their faith is never based on their assurance of it. God will carry them through their doubt, which is really important. This is the idea that somehow your faith is measured by your assurance, and that's not the case. Your saving faith is based entirely in God. Your assurance is based on a lot of other things. And so for some people, that season of doubt, the one thing that I was reading was basically like, I don't know a Christian that doesn't have some time when they live in that doubt of going, am I? I don't know what's going on. He said, but for some people, that season is most of their life or all of their life. There are people, I think, who are Christians their entire life and are constantly struggling with that doubt. You know, I think of the book of Job here. Job kind of shows us that struggle. Where, you know, he's going, God, where are you? And he's got people going, yeah, no, you're on God's bad side. He's like, I don't think that's true, but God, help me out here, right? Like, you see his, like, internal struggle. And you know, the reality is through all those up and down, Job never was in a different position before God. God always saw Job as one of his. And yet for Job, where he was standing, man, it was all over the place. We can read the Psalms and see the same thing with David. But where you go with that fear, where you go with that doubt is you go back to God. You go back to him and say, God. And he might come and say, you know, like he said to Job, gird your loins, here I come. Were you there? I mean, You know, God will answer. It might not be how we want, but if we are going to God in this, if we are going to Him instead of looking to other people to give us assurance, something that we do to give us assurance, He will carry us through. All right. We got some time for questions.